Good morning in Jesus' name. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy 15, the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brethren, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother thine hand shall release. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates and thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thine wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, to thy needy in thy land. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee, and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. And it shall not seem hard unto thee, when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee, in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. All the firstling males that come of thy herd and of thy flock thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose, thou and thy household. And if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt eat it within thy gate. The unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike, as the roebuck and as the hart. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. If one of you could read Galatians 4, fourth chapter of Galatians.
Brother John has selected the fourth chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again unto Christ, be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these things are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar in Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
So the question that you heard was, so how close can we get to God? And I suspect that in many ways, that's the question that resonated on each of your hearts as you came together for worship this morning. So how close can we get to God? I love that hymn that we sang about nearer my God to thee. And that is indeed my hope and prayer for this meeting this morning, that we become nearer and nearer to God, that we can see how close we can get to God, that we can grow in intimacy. And like Brother Phil said, not just grow in knowledge, though I think that's important, but that knowledge is infused with passion, infused with intimacy, infused with meaning and feeling, so that this is both an exercise in opening up the Word of God and reading and hearing from it what it has to say to us today here in the Bethel Meeting House, but connecting it to our lives in meaningful ways that move us, that motivate us. I don't know exactly the words that Brother Phil used when he referenced what we had read in the morning lesson in Deuteronomy 15. I think he said something about it being written many years ago to another people group or something like that. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy, the first verse of chapter 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahat. So it says who it was written to and where it was written. So I think that's a good point, and that's something that I want to bring to your attention this morning, that Deuteronomy 15 and that chapter that we read about servants and servants being released after 7 years and that sort of thing was written to a different audience than is sitting in this room this morning. So I want you to think with me also about 1 Corinthians, the first few verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth reads this way. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now here's the audience that Paul wrote this letter to, 1 Corinthians to. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and listen to this phrase, and with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so I think you can see with me that it's safe to say that the letter to the 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians letter that Paul wrote, was written to you and I. Not only just to the church at Corinth, but to those that call upon God in every place. We're calling upon God in this place this morning. Matter of fact, we'd like to see how close we could get to God. That's what we've talked about this morning. The book, the letter that Moses wrote of Deuteronomy isn't necessarily written to us, though we may gain some value out of one of the verses in that chapter after a little bit. But I would like to talk with you, as you would suspect, from Galatians. So turn with me, and I want to read the first few verses of Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, this is Galatians 1:1, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin. This Jesus Christ did that for the church at Galatia, and I suspect you could apply that to the church here at Bethel this morning. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I'm preaching through the book of Galatians, and I happen to be at Galatians 4. I recognize that I haven't preached Galatians 1, 2, and 3, those messages here in this church house. And so I'd like to go back as quickly as I possibly can and just give a quick recap of Galatians, or at least the purpose and themes for which Galatians has been written by Paul. And I want to say too, like I'm trying to place this in context here this morning, once again, that Deuteronomy was written to Israel. First Corinthians, the letter of First Corinthians, Paul said, was written to all believers of all time. Galatians, I think, has application for us today, but as you can see here in the first few verses, he says that it was written to the churches in the region of Galatia. The region of Galatia was a large region. There was question as to whether this letter was written to the north or the south Galatian region, and I think there was four churches in particular that are mentioned in the book of Acts in the region of south Galatia, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, of Pisidia, and one other one that's not coming to mind, Derby or something like that. Four of churches that this letter was written to. I have a little writing that I found in an old Bible of mine. I have no clue who wrote this, but I think this is a good encapsulation of what the book of Galatians is about. It says, Galatians, in no other letter does Paul set forth so clearly the perils of legalism, the glory of the cross, and the freedom from the law which belongs to the follower of Christ. The epistle is rightly called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It establishes the essential Christian truth of justification by faith and faith alone. No rites, no ceremonies, no form of worship or words are necessary for salvation. All that is needed is faith in Christ. This faith, however, must be so real as to involve complete submission to his will, so vital as to manifest his virtues, so true as to follow his perfect law of love. That's the closeness that we desire with our God today, and in Christ Jesus. So the theme for the book of Galatians, this letter that was written to Galatians, and I'm careful to say that Galatians is written for you, the church that's sitting here at Bethel this morning. It is. In many ways, we're going to draw lessons from that. But there's also some, I would say, red hot scorching words written to the believers of Galatia of that time. So I hope that they don't find reality in your lives here today. We'll read a few of those verses here in the first chapter of Galatians 1. Hey, Paul was writing to combat the Judaizers that had moved into the region of Galatia, and the believers there that had a true faith in Christ. They really did believe in Jesus Christ and the work that he had done on the cross for their sin. They had given their lives to that. They were, as it were, baptized Christians and believing Christians in what they were doing. The Judaizers were moving back into this region, and they were saying, yes, that's good. But on top of that, you should add the law. You should add back in the law, the Judaic law, and keep that on top of it. And Paul is saying, no, no, that is not what you should do. You should believe only in the blood of Jesus Christ. You do not have to add things upon this belief in Christ Jesus to be saved by God, to be counted worthy. So his point is justification by faith alone. And those are rich, deep words that the church, I think, for the past 2,000 years have wrangled over. And there are different denominations that go off in different directions as to what that justification by faith alone even means. One quote I have says that we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our works. But it goes on to say we are judged by our works. And so there's like this balance of saying we're not saved by our works, by the things that we do. However, it's clear in the Bible, and the New Testament talks about that we are judged. Our works are going to be judged. And so there becomes this dichotomy in our minds, this thing that's hard to understand for our minds, because in one sense, we are attracted and driven to work for our salvation. That makes sense to us, and we want to. And frankly, we want to take glory in the work that we do for our salvation. But Paul is saying, no, but our works do matter. They're at least an indication of what we believe in our hearts. Another phrase goes like this. We are saved by our works. We are saved. I'm sorry, I said that completely wrong. We are saved by works. We are saved by works, just not our works, but by the work of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the Galatians 2:16, Paul writes this, knowing that a man is not justified, not declared or made righteous, that's what that word justified means, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, again, he says it, by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He says it three times in one verse in Galatians 2:16. Galatians 5:4, the next chapter from where we're at here, says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So he's saying, if you do desire to find your justification, your right standing before God in the works of the law, then you're fallen away from grace. You're fallen from grace. So one major theme of the book of Galatians is justification by faith alone. A second is freedom. Freedom. And that's what we start moving into a little bit here in Galatians 4. But he says, we are no longer bound by sin or by the law, and that relationship is really close. We'll talk about that a little bit. But we have freedom in Christ. Galatians 5:1 has it this way. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I think another translation says, for freedom Christ hath set us free. For freedom Christ has set us free. A little verse that I ran across as I was studying through the first couple chapters of Galatians goes like this. Run, run, John, run, the law commands, but neither gives us feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Run, John, run, the law commands, but neither gives us feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Words that I mentioned, this made such an effect to me, and I think this is one of the reasons why I wanted to go through the book of Galatians. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 6. Verses 6 to 9 seems so important because of the repetition that Paul is writing, and because of how inflammatory, really, these words seem to be. I marvel, Paul says to the churches of Galatia, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He says, I just stand here with my mouth on the floor. I can't understand why you would do this, be moved away from the gospel that you've been given to another gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, Paul is saying himself here, but though even I, Paul, the one that's writing to this, the apostle, or an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be damned, anathema. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached, then that ye have received, let him be accursed. Two times he says that. And so it seems important to me that we get the gospel right. And that's not necessarily what this message is about, but I would encourage you to go back and make it your life's pursuit to understand what the gospel is. As a Christian, we ought to know what the good news is, and we ought to be able to share it, because of the importance of getting it wrong is so clearly marked out for what Paul's saying here to the church at Galatia. It's the work of Jesus Christ, finished work of Jesus Christ. John was 7 years old when his mother died from tuberculosis. And at age 11, he went to sea for the first of his six sea voyages. He lost his job in the merchant's office because of, quote unquote, unsettled behavior and impatience of restraint. unsettled behavior and impatience of restraint. He was dissatisfied and he couldn't restrain himself. He was forcibly enlisted in the Navy. He rebelled against the discipline and deserted from the Navy. He was eventually caught, put in irons, and flogged. But he convinced his superiors to discharge him to a slaver ship. He was arrogant and insubordinate and lived with what's called moral abandon. He said himself this, "I sinned with a high hand. I sinned with a high hand." He also said, "I made it my study to tempt and to seduce others. I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." He took up employment with a slave trader who owned a lemon tree plantation on an island off of West Africa. He was ill-treated by the trader. I think the guy's name was Clow or something like that, and his African mistress. So he found himself, ironically, as a slave to this African mistress. The slave trade that he was involved in was African-American slave trade back and forth from Africa, selling human beings. John ended up a beggar after that on this island in West Africa. So he was transferred in service to the captain of the Greyhound, and in the midst of an enormous storm on the ship in the sea, on March 10th, 1748, he cried out to God for mercy. "Have mercy on me, Lord, in this storm." And he found it. He found mercy. He left the slave trade and was ordained as an Anglican minister. He wrote at least 280 hymns, two of which you sang this morning in our hymn book. First one that we sang was "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears." The next one that John Newton wrote that you sang was "Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, washed in the Redeemer's blood. Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God." His perhaps most famous hymn, if not the most famous hymn, is "Amazing Grace." He wrote that hymn. And we know another one of his hymns in our collection. I didn't realize this until I did this study. It goes like this. "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end." And it goes on. There's two more lines he has. "They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears for us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us when we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love you as we ought." Let's just sing that. John Newton wanted to imprint upon his memory what he had been and what God in his great mercy had delivered him from. So he had these words written in bold letters and fastened to the wall above the mantelpiece in his study. Deuteronomy 15:15. thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Thou shalt remember. Remember. Never forget it. That you were a bondman, a slave in the land of Egypt, a slave in our day to sin. A slave to sin, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. I just want that as a foundation stone to these first seven verses. All that we'll likely focus on here in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And I'm not entirely sure how far we'll even get through those, but we'll make as much headway as we can. There is not necessarily an outline, though toward the end of these set of verses, there's four things that I want to focus on at the end of the message. I'll really try my best to make sure that we have time to get to those four things that are real, that are reality about our life now, really reality about the closeness with which we have with God today. Paul begins this portion of this letter to the Galatians, and he says, now I say, and Paul is giving arguments through the book of Galatians from many different angles. He is defending his apostleship. He's making cases. Sometimes the case is very logical. Sometimes the case in the book of Galatians is really passionate. Sometimes he just almost just cries out to them, like he does here later in this chapter. And here he's saying, he's given an illustration. He's saying, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. I think perhaps that it's hard for us, at least it's hard for me to think about what that may have meant. In our day, we understand what being an heir is, but not too many of us were treated as slaves. Well, maybe some of you children feel like that sometimes, or maybe you look back as you were growing up and you did feel like your parents sometimes did treat you as slaves. Perhaps some of us children to our parents even said that. Well, you only had me so I could do your household chores or something. But it's much different, I'm sure, than what it was like in reality to be a slave. I know that about the way that I was raised anyways. But in that day, this heir, as he was growing up, he didn't differ anything from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Though the reality was, he was going to, at the time appointed of the Father, he was going to get all the benefits. And I think you can go through and you could look at Jewish culture, you could look at Greek culture, you could look at Roman culture and see where that time would have been and what would have happened at like a bar mitzvah. I think it was 13 or something. And the Romans were 10 or 11 that I think they would trade in one of their togas, this robe that they wore in childhood for this other, I think it's toga virilis or something. And it means something in Latin. And there's like this coming of age the children would get when they reached this point, and they would have rights to the things that were theirs, that were coming to them, heirs. And that's the illustration that Paul is using here. And I want to point out here that the Bible sometimes does that. It gives its own illustrations from passage to passage. There's nothing wrong with illustrating. I just did that a little bit ago with John Newton. And I think that's helpful for us to have these illustrations in our mind about things that have happened and how dear Deuteronomy 15:15 was to John Newton, even though that we cannot imagine what it would be like to be in bondage on an African plantation, on an island in Africa, or be on a slave ship. We can't imagine that, but we can imagine what it was. We can know what it was like to be in bondage to sin, because we all were. Or are still in bondage to sin until we've been redeemed from that, till we've been bought out of that. But that's the illustration that he uses. And that's supplied here by Paul, I think, by the motivation, by the moving of the Holy Spirit for the church, for God's use, the Holy Spirit's use for the region of Galatia through the pen of the Apostle Paul, but I think also for the use of the saints and believers sitting in the benches in this meeting house at Bethel in 2022. I believe that about the Word of God. I believe that it was superintended, that God's Word is God breathed out through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And those of you, all of us today, are reading this illustration and we're trying to grasp what it understands. And we want the meaning from the passage so that we can apply it to our lives. Oftentimes, we have, I do too, have an infatuation with application. What can we do? I even said it just now. We want to understand what the scripture says so that we can apply it to our lives, so that there's something for us to do. And I believe that that's at least part and parcel of what Paul is trying to teach to the Galatians. He's saying you are intent on that to the point that you've got the good news. You're justified by faith alone, and you're trying to take the Jewish law and add on top of that just so you have something to do. No. No, he says it even in this very passage. But as under tutors, let me read my notes. We often, because we want something to do, listen carefully to Paul's excellent explanation of the application. He's talking about this very thing. We desire because, in verse 3, even so we, just like children under tutors and governors, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. We desire to stay in bondage under the law. We desire for somebody, preachers behind this bench, to tell us something to do, and we'll do it. We'll just do that thing. But Paul is saying here, look, that's childish. That's slavery and bondage. That's what we were, and that's what we desire if we're still in bondage. But he's saying that's not the case. That is not the case. And I want to define what the elements of the world are. And these studies, I've found them from multiple different sources. I think Barclay says Paul uses an interesting phrase here to describe it. Paul uses the word, this is for the elements of the world. This is a Greek word that he uses, stoicheia, I think is what it's called. And he uses it maybe, I can't remember if that's the word, I better not say. It's used multiple times in the New Testament. But stoicheion was a line of things. For instance, a stoicheia can mean a file of soldiers, a row, a line. And it came to mean ABCs, or elementary knowledge. So there's an order to the alphabet. Obviously, they wouldn't have been using the ABCs. That's what relates to us in the English language. They would have used alphabetic delta or whatever it is. However, their Greek and Hebrew order of their alphabet was. That's what the elements of the world is to us. So too, when we were young children, we were kept in slavery to the ABCs of the universe. The elements of the universe, the elements of this world. So what does that mean? Elementary principles, and this is to some degree contended about, and most generally the writings that I've read rest upon about what I'm about to tell you, but there are two or three other different ways of looking at this. I'm going to line out a couple of them real quick. The principles or a spiritual influence, the elements of the world, and in some of the context, it would have been that. It would have been more of a spiritual influence of the spiritual elements of the world. And there's two or three other ones that I didn't think made as much sense. But this is the elemental things of this world, is the ABC, the cause and effect reality that we see at work in the world today. It's so normal. It's so real. It's so part of our structure, I think that we just take it for granted. It's this idea that we get what we deserve. You work for it and you get it. Or you don't work for it and you don't get it. Or in that case, you get what you deserve. You deserve nothing because you did nothing. Or ultimately, we say we did good things and so we should receive good things. Or we put people in prison because they did bad things and so they should get bad things. There's this, that's the elemental principles that are working, the ABCs of the universe, the cause and effect. Some people in some religions would call it karma, this back and forth. And Paul is saying, go beyond that. When you were children, when you were in bondage, that's what you were in bondage to, the cause and effect, the reality that you get what you deserve. But grace, but Jesus Christ by grace saved us. That's good news. And that is a difference. That's a change. Sometimes we rebel against it in many ways. We say that grace is too amazing for us. We don't deserve it. It's beyond us. Matter of fact, to feel better about this amazing grace that I don't deserve, I'm going to work for it. That way I feel like all that is reverting back to the elemental principles of this world, the ABC, the get what you deserve mentality. Obviously, there's a reality. I'm not saying that it doesn't work that way, that you don't get what you deserve, or that there's not some reality that holds together this world that you work for something and you get it. That I can't, it would be foolish for me to stand up here and say that that doesn't happen. That does happen. But as a Christian, as a saved believer, as a redeemed one, as a believer in the amazing grace of salvation, that's not what makes our world turn. That's not what makes our lives move forward. That's not what we want in our relationships with one another. You know that. You know that. We talked about that at the beginning when we give our lives to the Lord, when we read Matthew 18. Because, well, what if somebody sins and sins and sins and sins and sins against us in a day's time? Multiple times we say, well, we're going to shun them. Because that's what they deserve. That's the element. That's keeping them under the elemental. That's acting that way yourself. We're free from that. It's easy to go back to, but we're free. Colossians, Paul writes in Colossians 2:8-20 about that as well. I don't think we're going to go there for time. So there's an illustration in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 says, even so we were like that too. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And verse 4 changes again. He gives illustration, or he gives application to what the illustration means in verse 3. In verse 4, he changes and introduces a contrast. He says, we are not always under bondage, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. We're not always going to be under bondage to the elements or to the law, because Christ came in the fullness of time. I love that phrase. I think, and this is not a Christmas message, but I love that phrase, when the fullness of time was come, in relation to this baby in a manger. That's Jesus Christ didn't just all of a sudden come. It was when everything was absolutely the perfect time, in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son. It wasn't even the son saying, I'll go when I want to go. It wasn't the world that was somehow drawing him into the world, and God and the Trinity couldn't resist. They just sent. It was the Father sending the son at the exact perfect right time. And I think that the culmination of events that I think would be interesting to make more study into, but there was the religious framework was correct. There was the Old Testament law that was being studied in Jewish synagogues. There was even, we talked about it with somebody about the Pharisees on the way in here this morning. There was a wrong-headed perspective in the Pharisees. There was the Greek culture that was perfect at that time because of the undergirdings of what people were thinking all across the world. And then there was the Roman influences of the politics of the time. Pax Romana was what it was called, the Roman peace. And then also the road structure. And I know that you've heard this all, but all of that coming together to make in the exact right fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And this son was made of a woman, made under the law. It couldn't be another way. It had to be made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. There's another aspect. I think maybe we'll get into this, but there was a time, Galatians uses this, and I'm talking about Paul's whole book, the whole letter of Galatians, uses a overlay kind of time. And I want to point that out in 4 points. There was a time before faith in Galatians 3, and this is the time before faith. Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." That's what we're talking about. Till the seed. So there was a time before faith. In verse 23, it says, Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Time references to before the law. Then there's the time of the gospel. I think we read this verse, but in Galatians 1 and verse 4, it says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world." This is the time of the gospel. Now is the time of the gospel. The present evil age is now that the gospel is being preached and people are being delivered from. Galatians 3 and verse 8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, unto thee, in thee shall all nations be blessed." The gospel unto Abraham was foreseen in Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says, Christ, and once again, I want to say this is the time of the gospel. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That time is now. Galatians 5:13 says, "By love serve one another." That time is now. Galatians 6:14 and 15 talks about glorying only in the cross. That time is also now. Then there's a time that Galatians talks about in the future. A time in the future that Galatians uses this language for, Galatians 5:5, next chapter. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." That's our posture now too. There was a time before, there was a time of the gospel is now, but there's also coming a time that we're looking forward to. "We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Galatians 5:21 says, and we're breaking into this list of the works of the flesh, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past. I told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to go off on a bunny trail here a little bit because this is also Paul's writings. And we referred to 1 Corinthians as a book. But I want to point out again what this is saying and then go to 1 Corinthians two places. At the end of verse 21 in chapter 5, it says, "If you do those things, those people that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're also in this chapter, we're talking about being heirs of God. I think it's verse 7 in Galatians 4. We're talking an heir is somebody that inherits something. And if you do this list, if this is you, like John Newton was before salvation, finds himself on this list doing these things, sinning and actually causing and desiring other people to sin with you, then you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm just going here by way of testimony, really, and connecting these similar phrases. 1 Corinthians 6 also, in 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a future time that's coming, that we shall inherit the kingdom of God. That time, I believe, has not happened yet. And I think that's a grace that is extended to all men right now. I would say that it's the day of grace. It's the time, it's God's long suffering to those that are yet unsaved. Because he's being patient. Because all of us were on that list, except for the fact that we gave our lives to the Lord and recognized by grace we've been saved, and that not of works, that we should boast. But it's God working in us, redeeming us, calling out to us, because he wants us to have part of that inheritance. He wants us to be sons, to be adopted. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. Corruption can't inherit incorruption. We must be changed, and we are created new creatures in Christ Jesus. But bless you, it's talking in this context also. Paul's talking about this in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Matter of fact, that's the next few verses. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That change is yet coming. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is good news, and that is coming. That is coming. We will gain the inheritance promised to us. Another time in the future is that if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap life everlasting, is what it says in Galatians 6:8. We'll reap life everlasting. We've begun that. Those of us that are believers in Christ Jesus have begun life everlasting, because we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and yet the bodies that we live in now cry out, we long for to be changed, to be redeemed, to rise to meet our Savior in the air. We long for that day. Don't faint. In Galatians 6:9, it says, we shall reap. We shall inherit. That's the final time passage. So back to Galatians 4 and verse 5. I'm going to reread verse 4 again, since that's the beginning of the sentence. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem them that were under the law. That's that redemption that John Newton is talking about. There's a whole set of scriptures that I would like to go through. I may go through a few of them here. I don't know that we're going to turn to all of their passages, and then we'll get into these final four points and be done. But this don't want to take a whole lot of time, but to point out that just like there's this time element in Galatians that Paul uses, there's so many times in the Word of God, there's these concepts and phrases that are interwoven into books or letters of Scripture, whether it's the 119th Psalm, whether it's the 19th Psalm, or whatever it is, other beautiful Psalm, or even the book of Leviticus has this breakdown in order, you know, that we would miss if we just read over it. But there's these phrases that obviously, like we all have, we, even us ministers, have these things that we don't realize about ourselves. We use these same phrases over and over again. And I suppose Paul is similar in that he uses the same phrase. And I believe, because he's Paul and he's writing under influence of the Holy Spirit, that that's not accidental. That's something that is woven through the tapestry of Scriptures. And he does it here with under the law and under sin. And I'm going to go back pretty quickly and read through some of these passages, but there's also a point that he's making. To be under the law is to be under sin. To be under the law is to be under sin. In Galatians 3, verse 22, the chapter back, says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. If you are under the law, you are under sin. Romans says in Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul takes so much pain to define that the law, to be under the law, is to be under sin. And that has to be recognized, and I think that they surely did in that day when they were living. That was part of their very, because they understood what the law was, the Judaic law. They understood that. But he wanted them to see clearly what that meant, so that they could see what was happening with the transaction, as it were, what Jesus Christ was doing for them as a substitute in their place and buying them back from the marketplace, redeeming them completely. And so it can apply to us today, even though that we don't find ourselves under the old law. We still don't want to go back to that. We still have an inclination to go to create some other law and go to it and say that that's what we do, or even go back to the old law. But Romans is doing business with that, and Galatians is doing business with that. Romans 6, 14 and 15 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So if we're under the law, then obviously that law or sin has dominion over us. But if we're under grace, if we find ourselves under the influence of grace, then grace or Christ has dominion over us. That's where we want to be. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. We read already that Jesus was born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He came to redeem us, to liberate us from those elements that we were in bondage under. I have a passage also in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 21 that I'll read through quickly. For though I be free, Paul's writing again in this Corinthian letter, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, he became as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, but not being without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, or under law, the Christ's law, that I might gain them that are without the law. The point is, do we know the difference about being in bondage and being in freedom, coming out from underneath of the bondage of the law, slavery, and into the sonship of Jesus Christ. In verses 6, Galatians 4, 6, and because ye are son, because you have that sonship, because you shall inherit, because you are heirs, your sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The 4 points that I want to go through real quickly are redeemed. Number one is that we're redeemed. I want to talk about what redemption is quickly. Number two is that we are adopted. We're redeemed. We're adopted. Number three, we're spirit-filled sons is what this text says. We're redeemed. We're adopted. We're spirit-filled sons. And four, we're heirs of God. That's right out of the text. Redeemed, adopted, spirit-filled sons, and heirs of God. Redeemed, I've said it a handful of times here this morning, but the Greek word is exagorazo. Out of, completely out of, or out from, is ek, or ex, ekklesia, is called out. Ek agorazo is to buy up completely at the marketplace. So it's to completely buy out all from the marketplace. Ek agorazo. That payment that he went into the marketplace, whether you view that as a marketplace, whatever that may be, maybe, I don't know. I don't want to dabble with your imagination. We were at Walmart last night, and I like to think that Christ didn't go to Walmart and purchase me, because whatever, you can think whatever. I think of it like a slave market, honestly. I see myself as a slave to sin, on the slave block, to be sold, maybe not even desired, I don't know. Or maybe Satan was willing to give a high price to keep me in bondage. And Christ came and bought me out completely, paid completely for that. He redeemed me. That's the sense. That's the meaning of what redemption is, to buy out, to pay for us entirely and completely. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news? That's the reality of what has happened to every believer in this room. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us, same word, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And of course, the verse that we just read, and I think it's only used 4 times, that agorazo is. The other 2 verses are redeeming the time in Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5. I think we've heard messages about that recently from a couple brothers here in the valley. Number two, adopted. Adopted. This language of Abba Father is used by Christ himself in Mark 14:36. I'm not going to go there. It's used in Romans 8:15. We may end up going to that passage in Romans. And of course, it's used here in Galatians. This crying out, Abba, Father. And this word cry, we can't help ourselves. We cry out, Abba, Father. Cry is used 55 times in the New Testament. Kradzo is the Greek word. And sometimes it means an inarticulate cry of passion. It just means, I don't know, kradzo, I think, is an onomatopoeia. So it sounds like a crow's cry, kradzo. And Jesus himself is using that words and that very word in some places in the New Testament. But in this case, we're crying out not inarticulate cries of passion, but articulate cries of passion. And that goes like, Abba, Father. I think that's why we love to sing that song. Father, I stretch my hands to thee. No other help I know. Because we can't help it. We're filled with the Spirit of Christ Jesus in our hearts, that we can't help ourselves but to cry out, Abba, Father. He's our Father. He's our God. He cares for us like children. And we cry out to him like our daddy, adoption is also two words, huiothesia. It's a son. The huios is son, and thesis is a placing. And I think that's special, and I'm not terribly familiar with adoption. I'm guessing that there are some in this room that are. Either you were adopted, or you have adopted children, or you know somebody in your family really close to you that has experienced that. But this resonates with me when I think of a son and a placing. That word adoption is that you are chosen by God. When we have our own children, we don't choose them. I've heard people say tongue in cheek that you get whatever comes. That's what you get. And it's a blessing. It's a good thing. But God actually went to the marketplace and chose sons and placed them as heirs in his family, giving us all of the rights and privileges, the inheritance to come of glory and riches beyond your wildest imagination. And the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God in Romans 8, 16 and 17. That Spirit that works in us bears witness. It causes us to call out, Father, I stretch my hands to thee. But it also bears witness that we are indeed his children. And those days aren't always easy. Sometimes the decisions are hard. Sometimes the trials and the temptations and the sufferings are hard. Sometimes we want to go back to the elements of this world because we know that we can get something. We can do this and we'll get that out of it. And we cry out to God and say, it's not fair. Why do we do this and do this and do this and you don't give us what we want? By grace and mercy, he hasn't given us what we deserve. He's saved us and he listens to that and our hearts resonate with his heart that we are his sons. And he pours into us peace and grace and patience. Sometimes it's through you. It's through fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes it's just a still, small voice of God. Whatever it is, it's him speaking to us, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God and heirs of God. So we are adopted, spirit-filled sons and heirs of God. And I'd like to go to just four or five passages that give testimony to this, to the word heirs, or to this concept of what we will be heirs of. And then I'll take my seat. Let's start with Titus 3 in verse 7. Let's start back up in verse 5. I think this connects a little bit with what we've been saying, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, Titus 3:5, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that good? Let's go to the Old Testament, to Lamentations, in verse 24 of the third chapter. Lamentations 3:24 says, the Lord, thinking of an inheritance, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Do you recognize that the inheritance that is coming to you is God? We think in terms of things. We think in terms of getting what we work for. We think in terms, I think, even of heaven, of jewels and gold, streets of gold and all of this. But this says, God is my portion. God is my portion. My inheritance is God. What could be better or more full than that? Psalm 73 and verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Whom have I in heaven? That's what I'm hoping for. God in heaven. Who do I have but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire but thee. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's closeness, brothers and sisters. That's closeness. Hebrews 1, a few verses here. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to us in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath had by himself purged our sins, redeemed us, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, nearer, my God, to thee.